Amen. Please open your copy of God's Word this evening to the scripture Jonathan read for us, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verse 20 down to verse 26. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 all the way to verse 26. And our study this evening is on holiness and our usefulness. Now, I want us to know this evening as we look at this passage that God is far more concerned with your godliness than your giftedness. Often we look at it on the other side of the equation and we think that God is far more concerned with our giftedness rather than our godliness. But God's more concerned with our godliness, our Christ-likeness. Now, Robert Murray McShane has a wonderful quote, and he says that it's not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus Christ. McShane understood what the Apostle Paul is getting at. It's not great talents, it's not great giftedness that God blesses, but he blesses great likeness to Jesus Christ. He blesses godliness, and that's what the Apostle Paul wants us to know this evening. If we want to be useful in the church of Jesus Christ, we have to prioritize our godliness, because it's as we do that, that's where we find our usefulness for Christ. Now, this is common throughout the scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, Peter called the church to holiness, Christ-likeness, godliness. And he says in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he who called you is holy," so God is the holy God, and he's called us to himself, "as he who is holy has called you, you also must be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So we're going to see this evening holiness and our usefulness. Now, you notice in your Bibles in chapter 2, verse 14 down to verse 19, we saw that Paul gave a series of instructions to the church concerning godly speech and ungodly speech. And now in our section, Paul's reinforcing what he has previously spoken upon. He's going to reinforce these instructions on godliness and ungodliness by showing us a metaphor of the church of Jesus Christ and the servants in the church. And then he's going to show us how the metaphor takes its form and shape in the church through a series of commands. So let's look then at the first metaphor of a holy church and a useful church. And you notice in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 20 to 21, we see first the useful life. There's the useful life that Paul shows us in this metaphor. And notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So Paul, in verse 20, he shows us a metaphor. What does it look like for a church to be a holy church? What does it look like for a Christian to be a godly Christian? What does it look like for you and I to live in an ungodly age and be godly Christians? Notice for a moment in chapter 3, verse 1, "After the Lord ascended to glory and we await his return, the time period that we find ourselves in as the church of Jesus Christ is noted in verse 1 of chapter 3. It's called times of difficulty in these last days between the first coming and the second coming of our Lord. So how do we have a useful life and a godly life and a Christ-like life when we're living in an ungodly age, when we're living in a difficult age? Well, G.K. Chesterton had a wonderful response to the question in an article entitled, "What's Wrong with the World?" And he responded to that article and said, "Dear sir, regarding your article, "What's Wrong with the World?" I am yours truly. That's how he responded to the letter. What's wrong with the world? There's times of difficulty. You see that in chapter 3. There's lovers of self, verse 2. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient. What's wrong with the world? And before G.K. Chesterton points to some issue outside of himself, he says, actually, the issue with the world is me. It's my sin against God. And that's what the Apostle Paul's going to encourage Timothy with. If we want to be useful in this world during times of difficulty and turmoil and ungodliness, rather than just saying, well, all these things are wrong with the world, though true, and though we have to be salt and light and speak to the moral issues of our day, the first response of the church is to say, Lord, search my heart. What's wrong with me? McShane would say, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. So Paul and Chesterton and McShane, before they looked outward to the times that they're living in, they looked inward and understood that if we are to be useful in these difficult days, we have to be revived and useful in by our own soul's health. Not looking to the guy next to you, but looking first to me, to you. And so Paul, you notice in verse 20, begins with this metaphor, speaking of the church as a great house. He says in verse 20 of chapter 2, there's this great house, and there's various kinds of vessels in this large house. There's vessels of gold and silver that are described as honorable vessels, and there's vessels of wood and clay that are described as dishonorable vessels. Now, the people of God would have understood what Paul was speaking of as he used this metaphor. They would have known, even in their own household, that they would have had various jars and dishes that were used for various purposes. The gold and silver vessels in the household were set apart to be used for public meals, where it's a special time of celebration. They wouldn't have used wood and clay for that special event, but they would have brought out gold and silver for this public meal. And you could even think in our day of bringing out the china when you have a family over or something like that, a Christmas meal. You bring out the china in your house, and it's for special use. You don't use that for every meal or any kind of purpose. It's breakable. It's treasured. The master of the house brings it for some selected purpose. Now, Paul's going to show us that this honorable vessel, this vessel of gold and silver, really, he's referring to a Christian, one who's been purified by the grace of God and been cleansed from their sin, and they're to function as one and live as one who's been set apart by God for his purposes. The one who's called you by his grace, he's called you to holiness, to be this special vessel in the public service of the Church of Jesus Christ. But there's also dishonorable vessels and ones of wood and clay. This would have been for the simple, the ordinary, the private meals. You could think of bringing out the paper plates in our day. You're not afraid to tear it up. It's disposable. You'll throw it in the garbage. And Paul's making a contrast here between the Christians who are honorable vessels and holy vessels and useful vessels to the master of the house. It's in contrast to the dishonorable vessels. Who's he referring to? Well, he's referring to chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 18. These men like Hymenaeus and Philetus who have this irreverent babble and sin is infiltrating them as a vessel, and what's coming out is ungodliness, and it's spreading like gangrene, and that small sin of ungodly speech leads to heretical teaching. These men deny the resurrection and are upsetting the faith of some. So Paul, as he speaks of this dishonorable vessel, he's really pinpointing these false teachers who are swerving from the truth and polluting the church. And Paul wants us to know that we are fundamentally different than these dishonorable vessels as Christians. We're called by God to holiness. Notice he goes from the metaphor to an explanation of the metaphor in verse 21. And he uses that word, therefore. This is what I'm getting at
It's about your holiness as a Christian. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, this is primarily speaking to a Christian, one who's been saved by grace. And because we've been saved by grace, we're called out to live this grace. And one way we live that out is in a godly life. And so the characteristic then of an honorable vessel is one who cleanses himself, Paul says, from what is dishonorable. That's the mark of one who is useful in the kingdom of God. Paul doesn't say, if you want to be set apart as holy and useful to the master and ready for every good work, you're going to have to have a lot of gifts if you want to be useful. You're going to have to be a man or a woman with many talents if you want to be an honorable vessel and a useful vessel. No, Paul and the Lord by the Holy Spirit places the emphasis on our godliness. That's where usefulness is cultivated in this life that cleanses themselves. A Christian who cleanses himself, as Paul says, from what is dishonorable, who turns from it. Now that word to cleanse, it's this active, it's continual. You're cleansing yourself continually. And it literally means to rid yourself of anything that is unclean. So we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, once and for all. But the Christian life is also a life of repentance, continually coming to God and pleading for grace, as we heard in the Sunday school class. We don't have to be washed from head to toe anymore. We're an honorable vessel by the grace of God. We've been purified. We've had our sins washed away as far as the east is from the west. But we also still have remaining sin in this fallen body. So the exhortation then is to put remaining sin to death, to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable by the grace of God. And you notice what he says. When we cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable, then, notice in verse 21, then as you cleanse yourself and turn from sin and confess it to God, he will be a vessel for honorable use. That's how you can be useful. Confess sin. Repent of sin, have an increased hatred with sin. He'll be an honorable vessel, set apart as holy, devoted to God, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, I love McShane in this section of Scripture. He gives an illustration. He says that we are not to forget the culture of the inner man. It's easy to do that. Lord, I want to be useful in the church. I want to see the saints built up in the grace and knowledge of Christ. I want to see disciples made. And it's very easy to look outwardly. Okay, what gifts do I have? What gifts do others have? That's important. But Paul says primarily we have to look at, as McShane says, the culture of the inner man. He goes on to say, I mean that we have to look at the culture of our hearts. And then he gives an illustration. He says, how diligent the officer keeps his sword clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Now, he was from the UK, and you can imagine an officer or someone else with a sword. What do they do? Well, they rub off all the stains on the sword, and they have this sword of purity. And McShane says, remember, Christian, you are God's sword. You are his instrument. And I trust you know that you're a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. It is in great measure, according to the purity and the perfection of the instrument, that there will be success. So you're God's sword. You're God's instrument. You're God's vessel. And if you want to be a useful vessel, McShane and the Apostle Paul says we ought to cleanse ourselves because remaining sin and indwelling sin clogs up the vessel. But we ought to, like the officer, rub off those stains by the grace of God, to seek purity as God's sword and God's servant. Now, is this the only testimony of Scripture found in the New Testament? No, the Old Testament, Proverbs 4, verse 23 says that we ought to keep our heart with all vigilance, rather, for from it flows the spring of life. If we want to be useful, if we want to be the aroma of Christ, Proverbs says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Keep a close eye on your inner man. Know that you're God's servant. You don't serve the flesh anymore. You serve Christ. And the one who's called you, who is holy, he calls you to a holy life. So that's the first point. What is the useful life in the Christian church? It's a godly life. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves of that and rewire it. It's okay to be a one-talent kind of guy or girl. We want godliness over giftedness. Now, what does this useful life look like? Well, notice in verse 22 to verse 26, Paul goes from this metaphor of an honorable vessel who cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. Now in verse 22 to verse 26, he shows us what it looks like to cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable. There's going to be a series of commands that not only show us the useful life, but number two, the way of life. So that's the second point, the way of life in verse 22 to verse 26. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not just telling us to cleanse ourselves and then leaving us on our own to figure out, well, how do I put that into practice and how do I actually cleanse myself from what is dishonorable to the Lord? Paul doesn't leave you empty-handed, Christian. He tells you specifics of what you and I ought to do to be a holy vessel and thereby be a useful vessel in the church of Christ. So notice there's four ways from verse 22 down to verse 26 that we can cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable, the remaining sin that finds itself in our own life. Notice first, verse 22, the first way we cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable, notice, is fleeing. So the Christian life is one of fleeing from sin, and we'll see in a moment, it's also pursuing something. But notice the first mark. This is the one who cleanses himself from what is dishonorable. Verse 22, it is the one who flees from youthful passions. Now that word youthful passions, it's important to break it down, and I'll break it down for you. In the Greek, it means a sexual sin, sexual immorality that youth would often be drawn into. The psalmist in Psalm 119 addresses that. How can a man, a young man, keep his way pure, morally pure in God's sight in this area of sexuality? And the psalmist says the way we keep our life pure is by guarding it according to your word, guarding our hearts, keeping it with all vigilance, guarding my life by your word. And then he goes on to say, your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against you. Now this youthful passion, if you were to break down the word, it's speaking of a lustful desire for something that is forbidden. Now why do I say this and why do I break it down this way? Well, it's important to know that sin is not just done in action, but we have sinful desires in our mind and in our heart that we have to repent of. So Paul says to young Timothy, flee from youthful passions, these sinful desires that pop up in your mind, these sinful passions that are wanting something forbidden and outside of God's design. In other words, what he's saying is that you ought to flee and repent and cleanse yourself from any desire, any thought, any passion, or any deed that is outside of God's design for human sexuality. That's a sin, anything outside of God's parameter. Now, why is it important to know this word? And why is it important to break it down into a sinful desire or a sinful passion? Well, you'll read from many evangelicals today that they say it's okay to have a same-sex attraction. Now, as Christians, we need to know how to defend this according to Scripture. And this word here tells us that there are sinful desires, even if they're not acted upon. Paul says, even if a thought that's outside of God's design in sexuality, that's a sin. That's serious. We don't say, well, you know, I struggle with anger, and I'm a murderous Christian. No, we wouldn't identify with those sinful desires and thoughts that creep up. No, we put it to death. If we feel angry and we want to hurt something, we put it to death. That's against God's will. That's dishonorable to Him. Well, the same thing is with any kind of lust, whether it's heterosexual lust, someone lusting after a woman or vice versa, or even to a greater degree, twisting that from heterosexuality to homosexuality, and then having a lustful desire. The Word of God says that whatever thought, whatever deed, whatever passion, and whatever act is outside of God's parameter, that's sin, Timothy. We ought to flee from it. If we let that into the church, that opens up the door to dishonorable passions and dishonor to the glory of God. So if Timothy is to flee from youthful desires, sinful, impure, lustful thoughts, like every Christian is to flee from, what does that mean? What do we pursue? Well, we pursue God's design for sexuality. We see that human sexuality flourishes and is designed by God to be a monogamous covenant of marriage between, and we have to say, one biological male and one biological female. That's God's design for sexuality. And so anything outside of that, it doesn't matter what it is, Paul says, flee, Timothy. Don't let that in the church, because that will destroy the church. You don't identify with sin. If you're in Christ, your identity's in Christ. And anything that operates contrary to Christ, thought, word, or deed, you crucify it, you put it to death, and you flee from it. So we need to know that as Christians in this day of confusion in the whole area of biblical sexuality. If you let that go, the whole barn door's open to dishonorable vessels. Now notice the second way we cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable. Notice verse 22, not only are Christians to flee from youthful passions, lustful desires, but we're also to pursue something. We never just flee from one thing and don't go anywhere else. We flee from sin. We pursue that which is honorable and pleasing to God in His sight. And notice what we're to pursue. Verse 22, flee youthful passions and pursue. And notice the four categories: pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul's saying that this is what a pure heart looks like. This is what an honorable vessel looks like. They flee from sin. They pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. Now, what does that look like practically for you and I? How are we to pursue that which is written down here in verse 22? Well, notice one way we cleanse ourselves from dishonorable works is to pursue righteousness, Paul says. Now, here Paul's speaking of Christian conduct, to pursue a godly life, to pursue a life that is honorable to the Lord, a life that aims at the will of God, that pleases Him, a life that thinks, does this activity, does this movie, does this conversation, does this social media page glorify God, and does it encourage purity of hearts? Or does it bring shame to God or dishonor to God? That's what it means to pursue righteousness. We're thinking through all things. Does this glorify God? Does it please God? Is it honoring to God? If it is, I want to pursue it. If it's not, I want to flee from it and cut it off. So we pursue righteousness, Paul says. And notice, secondly, we also pursue faith. Now, if you were to look at the original, it's really better translated faithfulness, to be faithful to the Lord, that this mark of the Christian is an all-governing characteristic of our life, whether in public eye or private. We want to honor the Lord. We want to be faithful to Him in the big things and in the small things, in the public eye and in the private eye. And the one goal of every Christian to pursue is simply faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Even before fruitfulness, we want to be faithful to the Lord. We want to finish well. We want to complete the race. And as I thought of this, I was reminded of our dear sister Hetty. I mean, she finished well. Up until her last days, she had hymns memorized that were an anchor for her soul in Scripture that brought her through the valley of death. I want to prepare for that day, that even if my memory was fading, my mind has been so immersed in the Word of God and following Him that we finish well and complete the race. And then thirdly, notice we pursue love, not only righteousness, not only faithfulness, but we pursue love. In the immediate context here, Paul's speaking of love for the brethren, love for one another. Don't let any bitterness harbor up in your heart. If something comes up, confess it. Get right with a brother. Where sin is found, what do? We follow biblical principles. Matthew 18, go to the individual. Don't wait. Don't push it down the road. Go to the individual. If they don't repent, what do? You bring someone with them. If that doesn't work over time, what do? We bring others in the church to pray and seek restoration. Or what about 1 Peter 4, or rather 4 verse 8? It says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes it's love that has to override. They didn't sin against me in that sense of biblical church discipline, but maybe biblical wisdom says that I just ought to overlook it for love of the brethren. We want to pursue this love for one another, and where we lack this love, we want to pray for a growing love. Lord, help me love you so that I can love your bride better. If someone were to say a husband, I'm going away on vacation, you're a trusted friend, and I want you to look after my family. My bride and my children are going to be at home. What would you do to that friend if you didn't look after your family? Now you take that illustration and you think of the bride of Christ. Christ says to the church, take care of my bride. I'm returning for her. And how serious it is to not love the bride of Christ, the one for whom he died for and shed his blood for, and tells Christians, love my bride, love one another, because I shed my blood for them. So we pursue love. Notice, fourthly, we also pursue peace. We pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Why? Because God is referred to in the Scriptures as a God of peace. And since we have received peace with God through the cross of Jesus Christ, we were enemies, we deserved His wrath, but by His grace, He's brought us into peace with God. We have fellowship with Him. And because the God of peace has given me peace with Him, He longs for peace among His church, unity, striving for unity and maturity in the body of Christ. So, what do then to cleanse ourselves from sin? Well, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 says we flee, we pursue. Notice the third characteristic. We're to cleanse ourselves from ungodly speech. Notice verse 23. Paul goes to the tongue now. He says to Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. If someone's always into all these controversies and bringing up all these controversial issues to try and stumble others, Paul says, flee from that, because that's going to breed quarrels. That's going to breed envy and strife in the church. You got to watch your tongue. You got to guard your mind so you're not always going off of the scriptures and the sure foundation to all these different rabbit holes simply for the sake of quarreling. He warns us of the danger of the tongue, of quarrels, of ungodly speech. If you look back in chapter 2, verse 16, we saw previously that warning for the tongue. Avoid irreverent babble, unholy chatter. Why? For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, this is why the tongue is so serious. Because Paul says it begins here. Irreverent babble, unholy chatter, but that unholy tongue, it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And what will that do? Well, verse 17 will be the result. Their talk will spread like gangrene. These men, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have this talk like gangrene in the church. And notice where their sinful talk led the church. Verse 18, these men have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened and they are upsetting the faith of some. That's why Paul says we ought to cleanse ourselves from ungodly speech, because it looks respectable at first. We say it's just one little unholy joke, but it actually will, if it's left untouched, lead to more and more ungodliness and lead to false teaching in the church of Jesus Christ. That's what happened with the Ephesian heresy. It ended up with these men denying the resurrection, but it began with unholy chatter and irreverent babble and this spirit of controversy always, looking for different debates and having strife and envy against one another. And that's why we ought not to tolerate this, and we cleanse ourselves from the tongue that lashes out or wants to seek debates in that sense of just wanting to stir up some controversy in the church. It leads to ungodliness. So one way here for Timothy in that direct application is to watch your tongue, because the tongue is an indicator of the heart. Out of the abundance of your heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. So if our tongue is always having unholy chatter, that's a sign of sickness, spiritually speaking. So guard your tongue, because it's really the mouthpiece of what's coming out of the heart. And then notice, fourthly, the final way we can cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable. Notice it's not only fleeing from sin, pursuing righteousness, guarding the tongue, but it's also clothing yourself in humility. That's where Paul ends up. Notice verse 24 to verse 26. Clothe yourself in humility. It's when you do that, that you actually cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. Now, notice with me verse 24. Paul goes on, and I want you to see the humble spirit of the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now, this word gentleness that Paul uses again and again, it can be better translated meekness or humility. Have this humble spirit about you as you correct your opponents, this meekness as you speak out and rebuke heresy, Timothy, and show these men like Hymenaeus and Philetus their error. It's not to be done in this proud spirit, but a humble spirit that knows that they're debtors to mercy alone, and they long for the purity of the church because the glory of Christ is at stake. This correction, this rebuke, it's necessary. We hear today some men say, unless we're winsome in all these different tones of speech, then we can't correct. Well, no, Paul says correction is necessary. Rebukes are necessary at some point in time. If there's sin or if there's false teaching in the church, there must be correction. It must be dealt with. So Paul's not saying just dismiss it all for a gentle spirit and don't deal with the sin because you don't want to upset them with your tone. That's not what Paul is speaking about, but rather he's telling Timothy to guard your heart. You're going to be tempted when heresy comes into the church and when men have unholy chatter, the flesh wants to well up in pride and have a fiery tongue with these false teachers. But Timothy, guard your posture, guard your heart, be meek, be humble. I want you to see in 1 Thessalonians an example of Paul correcting the church, ministering to the church with this meekness or this gentleness. So notice with me a case example from Paul in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 7 to verse 12. Notice there's conflict. There needs to be correction. There may need to be a rebuke for the Thessalonians from Scripture. But notice how Paul deals with them. Notice the words here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. Paul says to them, "We were gentle, humble, meek among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God. You are our witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." You see how Paul dealt with the church in Thessalonica with this gentleness. He exhorted them. He charged them. He warned them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. But it came out of this tender Christ-like heart, like this mother or this father that wants the welfare of their child. He desired to lay down his life for the church in this meekness and in this gentleness while correcting and while charging and while rebuking and exhorting. It was done in this meekness of heart, and he charges Timothy to follow in the same manner. Why? Because Jesus in Matthew 11 says that I'm gentle and lowly at heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. So we deserve the wrath of the Lamb, but the Lamb of God was gentle with you and lowly in heart, humble in heart, contrite in heart and in spirit. And what did he do? He wrapped his wings around you, Christian, and drew you in. And he is nourishing you day by day. Paul saying, follow the meek Savior. Now we know our Lord Jesus rebuked when necessary. He flipped the table over in the temple and charged them and warned them and rebuked them for their sin in the temple of God. But he also had this meekness and this gentleness about him. That's what Paul is getting at. It's not to rebuke or correct with steam boiling in our ears with sinful rage and sinful anger or irreverent babble, but being firm, addressing and calling sin out where it is, but done with the right heart and the right spirit. Now, Chrysostom, someone in the early church, he commented on this verse of correcting your opponents with gentleness in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. And I want to read this quote for you because I think it summarizes what Paul's getting at. He speaks of the balance to rebuke sin and false teaching sharply, dealing with it for the purity of the church, with the authority of the elders, caring for the chief shepherd's church, but done in balance with this gentleness that Paul speaks of. Now, listen to Chrysostom. He says that a strong rebuke, if it be given with meekness, is more likely to wound deeply. I think that's what Paul's getting at. If it's done in this meekness of heart, but firmly, it actually wounds deeper. It is likely, Chrysostom says, to wound deeply. Why? He goes on to say, for it is possible that it will indeed touch the inner heart of that man more effectually. Now, do we have a biblical example of someone that had a sharp rebuke, but done in humility? Well, I thought of the case with King David in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. You think that there could be a lot that Nathan could have said to David. I even think if I was in that situation, my sinful anger would be boiling within and pride would want to surpass all humility that's even possible. How did Nathan rebuke David in humility? Well, he had four simple words, and there's power there. Firm, sharp rebukes, but done in humility and meekness. And he tells the story of this man who committed adultery and murder. And he looks at David in the eye and says four words. What does he say? He says, "You are the man." That's all he says. He rebukes him. It's done in humility. And he says to David, "You are the man." And what happens to David? He's cut to the heart. As Chrysostom says, a strong rebuke, if given with meekness, it wounds deeply. That's what happened to King David. It wounded him deeply. The humble words of Nathan cut to the heart and brought David to repentance. And so that's why Paul is telling Timothy that when you correct and when you rebuke, if it's done in humility and in gentleness, what's the goal? Look at verse 26. It's that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Previously in verse 25, Paul says, maybe God perhaps will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Paul's giving Timothy wisdom for dealing with Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are bringing false teaching into the church. He says, if you rebuke them with this humility, the goal is not to see these men rotting in hell, but the meek heart of the Savior is to see these men come back to the truth. They've swerved from the truth, but maybe through your correction, maybe perhaps God will grant them repentance, leading to the truth again, that they'll come and embrace the gospel again and lift high the resurrection of the dead again. Is that our goal as we seek to deal with sin, as we seek to guard the church? Is the goal of rebukes and correction, is the goal restoration? That's what Paul shows us. That's one who's cleansing himself from what is dishonorable. What's honorable to the Lord is really seeking the welfare of every single soul and seeking their repentance and their turning back to the knowledge of the truth, that they would come back to serve the living God and not the devil who has captured them to do his will. So, brothers and sisters, we've seen the useful life. It's not your giftedness that makes you useful in this church, but it's your godliness. It's your Christ-likeness. And how do you achieve that? Well, it's through the way of life and what Paul has laid out for us, fleeing, pursuing, guarding the tongue, and being humble of heart. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening and you hear of an honorable vessel and a dishonorable vessel, I want you to know that every single one of us born in this world were born as dishonorable vessels, vessels that deserve the wrath of God, vessels just plunged in sin and death, and one who needed to be cleansed from sin. So if you find yourself here this evening as a vessel that is dishonorable, you find yourself here today enslaved to sin, well, the master of the house, he also gives you a promise. I believe this is for you as well. If you cleanse yourself from sin, if you repent from your sin and turn to the living God and call upon Jesus Christ, the glorious thing is that he'll make you into an honorable vessel, and you'll be able to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this life, and for all eternity. So the message is for all of us to look to Christ, and thereby looking at him, we can be an honorable vessel for his glory. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this exhortation and even, Lord, this correction. We think again of the remaining sin that's in each of our hearts, Lord, how easy it entangles in different ways. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek purity of heart, to take sin seriously, and Lord, that you would cultivate in us what we so long for, that right.